Let's pray together. I'm just going to read from Philippians chapter 2, and then we'll bring our requests and petitions before the Lord. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his mercy and his kindness, that even when we were enemies, he emptied himself and humbled himself for the joy set before him, for our good, for our eternal joy. And so we have been given incredible riches and blessing because of Christ, because he made himself poor. And so we thank you for that this morning. And we pray that you would help us as a church to think and to act, to live more like Jesus, like our Savior and our Lord, that we would look not only to our own interests, but also the interests of others. And so we think this morning about those who have been impacted by restrictions related to coronavirus, for those who may have lost jobs or been financially harmed or impacted. We pray that you would provide for them their daily bread, that you would comfort them and help us to know how we can come alongside and support them. We also think this morning of the families and individuals who were impacted by the sinkholes in Black Hawk, even including some within our own church family. And Lord, we pray for wisdom and clarity for those involved in making decisions and those involved in leadership. We pray for protection and safety over all involved, that no harm would come to anyone. And we also pray that this whole situation would be made right, that all those who have to relocate would not suffer long-term financial loss, but that they would receive all the help that they need to move and to get into new housing. And so we just pray for those impacted by this and pray that you would be with them. And for those that don't know you, that you would bring them to yourself, and they would find that you are a kind and merciful, compassionate Savior, and that you care for them. And God, this morning we also pray for our leaders, as your word instructs us to do. And so we pray for President Trump, we pray for Governor Noem, we pray for Mayor Allender, and we pray that you would continue to give them wisdom as they deal not only with the need to protect life and promote safety and keep the virus from spreading out of control, but also the need to open back up and get people to work and back to school and out of isolation in the coming days, weeks, months. God, we admit that these two needs can often seem to be at odds with each other. And so we recognize the extremely difficult task that lies before our leaders at every level. And we pray that you would give them great direction and wisdom as they seek to do what is right based on the realities that exist in the country, in our state, in the city that they have responsibility over. And we pray you would help all of us to be gracious and respectful toward our leaders when they're more cautious than we would like them to be, and to be gracious and respectful when they are more confident in moving ahead than we would like. And we pray you give us humility and help us to recognize the clear fact, the clear reality that none of us is omniscient. Only you know all things. Only you have perfect wisdom. And so we pray you would help our leaders. We pray you would help us. And finally, we pray for us, for South Canyon Baptist Church, that as things gradually begin to change, as restrictions lift, as businesses open, even as some of us gather together next Sunday for worship, that you would give us the mind of Christ. Give us an attitude of humility, an attitude of counting others more significant than ourselves. May the confident have understanding towards those who are more cautious, and may the cautious be gracious toward those who are more confident. God, we pray that you would guard us against thinking the worst of those who seem to be different, rather that you would help us to see them instead as blessings and to be grateful for our brothers and sisters. We ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, direct us by your Spirit, and that your love would characterize us as a church. We pray that the world would know that we are your disciples because of our love for one another. We pray that that love would be evident and that it would confound the watching world as we show love for one another, even now, even in the age of coronavirus. And so we pray all these things in the name of Christ. We pray all these things for the glory of our Lord and Savior. In his name, amen.
Amen. Amen to that. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 27 as we continue to make our way through the book of Acts. We've called our series Jesus Continued by the Spirit through the Church in the World. And today we come to the next to the last chapter in this incredible book that we've been walking through and working through together, Acts chapter 27. And today I want to call our message on this passage, Storm-Tossed and Shipwrecked. And before we actually begin to read this chapter, I want to mention two things that I think are pretty important as we look at this chapter in the book of Acts. There are two things I think that are helpful for us to see here. First, in this chapter, I think we see a demonstration and an illustration of the truthfulness of the Bible. A demonstration and illustration of the truthfulness of the Bible. And what I mean by that is this. In this chapter, we are going to read about a sea voyage and a storm and a shipwreck. And we're going to learn as we read this passage a lot of details about how seafaring took place in the ancient world. One commentator said this about this chapter: there is no such detailed record of the working of an ancient ship in the whole of classic literature. In other words, if you were to study all of classic literature and read about how ancient ships worked, you would not find nearly the detail that you find here in Acts chapter 27. But not only do we see in this chapter a very detailed account of ancient ships and how they worked, we also see incredible accuracy as it relates to that time and that place. There's one book that I've come across over and over this week as I've studied this chapter. It's a book written by James Smith that was released in 1848, entitled The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul. And what Smith did was this. He was very interested in this chapter, and so he literally moved to this part of the world, to this part of the Mediterranean world, and lived there for about a year and a half, where he could study on site the weather conditions, the weather patterns, different things about the seashores and the ocean, where there were sandbars and weather currents. And he interviewed seamen during that time to find out more and more about what we read in this chapter. And what he discovered was that this chapter is incredibly accurate. His specific conclusion was this: this chapter was not written by a sailor, because he doesn't have the style of a sailor, but it was written by someone who was an observer, someone who must have been a firsthand eyewitness who saw everything that this chapter records. And of course, that's exactly what our text indicates. Our text indicates that Luke, who was a physician, not a sailor, was present. And we see that because of the pronoun we that we see regularly in this chapter, which indicates the author of this book was actually present. And so we see that. And so first, this chapter demonstrates and illustrates the truthfulness of the Bible. What the Bible says happened really happened. When the Bible tells us something happened and tells us how it happened, we can trust that it is true, and this chapter is a great illustration of that. The second thing I want to say quickly before we read the chapter is this. This chapter also is a demonstration and an illustration of the faithfulness of the Apostle Paul. His faithfulness to the commission that he received from Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was called and sent out to be an apostle. And he fulfilled, he was faithful to that commission. And of course, the book of Acts helps us to see that, especially the latter part of the book of Acts. But we see it, I think, especially vividly in this chapter. Because Paul, this is not the only time he was shipwrecked, we're told. He himself said in 2 Corinthians that he was three times shipwrecked. And he goes on to say in that same context, for a night and a day I was adrift at sea, probably referring to a different occasion than this one. And he adds later that he often experienced many different kinds of dangers, one of which was, he said in 2 Corinthians 11, danger at sea. One person who looked at Luke's record in the book of Acts of Paul's travels, both by land and by sea, said that in the book of Acts, you'll discover that there were 11 voyages that Paul took by sea. And if you total up the miles, you'll find out that according to the book of Acts, Paul traveled more than 3,500 miles by sea, just in the book of Acts, in the record of the places he went as a missionary and then later as a prisoner for the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this because he was faithful. Being faithful as he traveled far and wide, by land, by sea, faithful to the commission he had been given by the Lord Jesus Christ. So with those two things in mind about this incredible chapter, let's read it. You follow along as I read through and as we walk through this chapter. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in a ship of Atramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexander sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon, coasting along it with difficulty. We came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon, a tempestuous wind, called the Northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, and we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that they might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay and a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea. at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks and on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to the land. There are really two things, I think, that are prominent in this chapter in terms of what we read. First of all, we're told that they were storm-tossed, and then at the end, we're told that they were shipwrecked. And so I want us just to walk through this story again very quickly, and I want us to focus on these two things. First of all, the fact that they were storm-tossed. The story begins, the story of this begins, with this crew sailing before the storm. In verses 2 through 5, we're told that they board or are put on a ship sailing for Asia, a ship sailing for the province of Asia. We're told at the very beginning, some of the individuals who were on this boat, on this ship. First of all, we are told, of course, that Paul, the apostle, as a prisoner, was on this ship. That was at this point sailing for Asia. But with Paul, there was also a man named Aristarchus. We read about Aristarchus earlier in the book of Acts, where we're told that he was with Paul in Jerusalem, that he went with Paul to Jerusalem. And then later, Paul writes in the book of Colossians of Aristarchus and refers to him as my fellow prisoner. Aristarchus was a partner in ministry to the Apostle Paul. But in addition to Paul and Aristarchus, there was also a centurion by the name of Julius. Now, a centurion was a Roman officer who oversaw 100 Roman soldiers in the Roman army. Julius, we're told, was friendly or kind to Paul, and actually at the very beginning of their trip, at their first stop, allowed him to go inland to be ministered to by his friends and to visit with some friends, probably believers that Paul knew who were there. And then finally, we also know, as I mentioned earlier, that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, was on this boat. He was the observer who recorded what we see in this chapter. So first, we have sailing before the storm, and then after they change boats, we have them sailing into the storm. In spite of Paul's advice to do otherwise, the majority decides that they're going to try to get a little bit further so that they might find a little bit safer harbor. And Paul says this is not a good idea, but they vote and they go forward. They think at first, according to verse 13, that what they are hoping to accomplish is going to be accomplished because there is a gentle breeze from the south. But then almost immediately, pretty quickly after that, that gentle breeze turns into a tempestuous wind, we're told. It actually had a name. It was called the Northeaster. And the word in the Greek that's actually translated tempestuous wind is the root that we get our English word typhoon from. So we're talking about something like a hurricane, a typhoon that they face when they face this storm. And because it was so bad, the crew begins to act, to do everything that they can think of to save the ship and to save themselves. There are five things specifically that we're told in verses 16 through 20 that the crew did. The actions of the crew were these. First, they took advantage of the island's shelter. That is, they sailed on the lee of the island, which means the side of the island opposite of the direction that the wind was coming from. Because then the island would serve as sort of a barrier or a shelter to at least some of the wind. And then in the process of doing that, they were able to secure the ship's boat. Then they took another action out of desperation. They took cables and they put them underneath the hull of the boat in order to hold the hull of the boat together, because they evidently were concerned that in the storm it might begin to break apart. And so they reinforced it with cables. Then after that, they became concerned and decided to take further measures. We're told they lowered the sea anchor. This would have served sort of as a brake to keep the boat from moving so fast, because they didn't want to hit the sandbanks that were famously and treacherously well known about in that particular part of the ocean. Then again, they decided to act because, again, being desperate, they're doing everything they can think of to save the ship and to save themselves. And so next, they rid themselves of some cargo. Again, no doubt having value, but really worthless if they never survived and if the ship went down anyway. And then finally, they threw over, we're told, with their own hand, much of the ship's equipment as much as possible. But then we have this note at the end of verse 20, that they lost all hope of surviving. It was so severe, the storm was so severe, that they lost all hope of surviving. But then after the actions of the crew, we're told next, beginning in verse 21, about the words of the apostle. And this is such an important part of this chapter. Listen to what Paul says, or let's walk through this together very quickly this morning. The first thing we see in verse 21 as Paul begins to speak is a persuasive reminder. A persuasive reminder. Now, it sounds like Paul is sort of saying here, see, I told you so. And in one sense he was, but I think really the purpose of him saying this at this point was to remind them that he was right before in order to persuade them to listen to him now. And so he begins by saying, essentially, remember, in order to persuade them to listen to him. So a persuasive reminder, verse 21. Then, verses 22 through 26, a hopeful promise. He gives them a promise that brings them hope. He says that none of them are going to die, that every single person on the boat is going to survive. And he says he knows this because an angel, he says, of the God whose I am and whom I serve appeared to me and told me that I would be given all of those who were on this ship with me, which implies that possibly Paul was literally praying for, and actually had been praying for, all of the people on the ship with him, and God was giving him the answer that he was asking for, the answer to his prayer, that they would all be saved also. One of the things that I think is pretty significant here is how he refers to God, the angel of the God, he says, whose I am and whom I worship. That's quite a testimony. As a matter of fact, I think this may have been a place, even though it's not explicitly recorded here, where we could assume very likely that Paul began to share the gospel with some people on this ship. Because he says, again, the God is the God whose I am and whom I worship. He knew that he was not his own, that he was God's. The God whose I am and whom I worship. This line reminds me of a story I heard years ago about a little boy who had a piece of wood and a knife and began to carve that piece of wood over the course of several weeks to make a boat that he would play with. And what he would do is he would take this piece of wood that he carved into a boat down to the stream or down to the creek, and he would let it float, and he would follow it and keep up with it and then retrieve it further down the stream. One day, however, the little boy went out with his wooden boat, and the current was swifter and stronger than it normally was, and the boat got away from him and got ahead of him, and he could not find it. He couldn't catch up with it, and he lost his boat. Later, he went with his father into town, and they went into a shop, and he looked on the shelf, and he saw there his boat. And he told the shop owner that it was his boat and asked if he could have it. And the shop owner said, no, you'll have to buy it. And the little boy had brought all of his money that he'd been saving for a long time to the city with his father, and he had just enough. But he had to give everything. He had to give everything that he had, all of his savings, to buy this boat that he had made. I think this is a good picture of what Paul meant when he said that God was the God whose I am. Because as a Jew, he would have known that he was God's because God had made him. And he was God's because God had bought him. He wrote later to the Corinthians, reminding them of this reality, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. I think it's very possible, again, that Paul may have said, he made me, this God. I'm his because he is my creator. And beyond that, I am his because he is my redeemer. When the little boy came out of the shop with the boat, he looked at the boat, the story goes, and said, you are doubly mine. I made you, and then you were lost, and then I bought you. You're doubly mine. And that's, I think, what Paul had in mind here when he said, the God whose I am. He knew he was doubly God's. God had been his creator. God had been his redeemer through Jesus Christ, who paid the price for him to be redeemed, to be forgiven of his sins and set free from his sins. But now he was a slave to God, the God whose I am and whom I worship. And then, thirdly, we see this beginning in verse 27 as Paul continues to speak. There's a serious warning. There's a serious warning. The sailors are pretending that they're getting in the boat to get off the ship temporarily to put out more anchors off of the bow, but that's all a pretense. And somehow Paul knew this. What they really were doing was trying to escape and to get away from the boat because they thought that they would have a better chance on their own than on this ship. Paul somehow knows this, and he gives this warning. He says to the centurion and to the soldiers, if these men leave, meaning these sailors, if they leave, you cannot be saved. And so he gives this warning, and so the soldiers and the centurion don't allow the sailors to leave. The soldiers actually cut the ropes so that the little boat is no longer available for the sailors to be able to escape. And then finally, as we think about what Paul says in verses 33 through 38, we have a practical exhortation. Paul, in a very practical way, exhorts them to eat. They haven't eaten for 14 days because there had been so much suspense, so much fear because of the storm and how difficult it was. They'd been so busy and so anxious that they hadn't really even thought about eating. And so Paul encourages them to take bread, but then he leads by example. He shows that he has hope. And so he takes bread and breaks it and gives thanks to God and eats it. And then they also are encouraged, we're told, by this. I mentioned earlier some individuals that we're told about who were on this ship. We've also seen, as we've gone this far now through the chapter, that there were also some groups. There were the prisoners mentioned early in the chapter, Paul being one of them, who were on this boat. But then there were also the sailors who were trying to escape from the boat. And then we're also told that there were the soldiers, those who were probably under the command of the centurion, Julius. And specifically, we're told in verse 38, interestingly enough, the exact number of people who were on this ship, 276. 276. And so these 276, made up of prisoners and sailors and soldiers, they were storm-tossed and so stressed and full of suspense because of the storm that they didn't eat for 14 days. And then the chapter ends with this: they are shipwrecked. Verses 39 through 40, the rest of the chapter. Interestingly, if you go back to verse 20, we read this: all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. But then the end of verse 44 and the end of the chapter says this: and so it was that all were brought safely to land. They'd given up all hope of being saved, but the end of the story was all of them were brought safely to the land. We're told one other thing after the ship runs upon the sandbar from which they jump in and swim or hold on to an object to get to shore. We're told that the soldiers made a plan to kill and planned to kill the prisoners because they didn't want any of them to escape. And in that day, if a soldier allowed a prisoner to escape, then the soldier would suffer the same fate that the prisoner was going to suffer. And so if these prisoners were sentenced, some of them likely were sentenced to death in Rome. That's why they were going to Rome, where Paul was also going most likely. They were going to be in the arena to be sport. They were going to have to fight each other to the death until all of them were dead. At least that's likely the reason they were taken to Rome. Or maybe they were going to be fed to the lions, again, to entertain the crowds there in Rome. And so what the soldiers decided they were going to do was kill them all so that they wouldn't have to face that kind of death for any of those who were facing this kind of sentence. But, again, the centurion liked Paul, respected him, treated him kindly, and because he wanted to save Paul, he wouldn't allow them to do this. And so, again, all were spared. I want you just to think about all of the threats to the promise that not a single soul on this ship would die. First, there was, of course, the storm. It's amazing that this hurricane-like storm that lasted for 2 weeks didn't cause the death of any person on this ship. There was the storm, and then there were the sailors who were, when they finally got toward this bay, were going to kill all the prisoners, but then Julius, because of Paul and his liking Paul, stops them from doing this. So again, no one is killed, even though it's about to take place. Then there are the sailors. They're going to try to escape from the ship. And if that happens, Paul says that those left on the ship will not survive. And then, of course, there was the shipwreck, which could have happened differently earlier, further out in the water, and they would not have survived. But again, we see God's hand, we see God's providence in this incredible chapter. In some ways, we could summarize the message of this passage like this: storm-tossed and shipwrecked, but saved. That's what we see in this chapter: storm-tossed and shipwrecked, but saved. Now, I want us to finish by thinking about something that's pretty interesting in this story. And that is the promise that Paul gives, and then immediately after that, the warning that he gives. The promise is that not a single person on the ship is going to perish. Not a single person on the ship is going to die. God is going to give Paul all of those who are with him on this ship. But then, soon after that, when the sailors are trying to escape, Paul says, unless these men, meaning the sailors, stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now think about it. God has said everybody's going to be saved. But then right after that, Paul says that if the sailors get off the ship and if they don't stay in the ship, then you cannot be saved. How do you put those two things together? I think this is a great illustration. It's a physical illustration in regard to salvation that parallels the spiritual reality that we find in the New Testament about spiritual salvation. Here's what I mean. I think what we're seeing here as we think about the promise and then the warning that seems in some ways to contradict the promise or to maybe exhibit doubt in the promise, I think what we're being taught here is that there is a compatibility between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. There's a compatibility between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Now, humans tend to think when they read about or hear about what the Bible says about God's sovereignty, our tendency is to think that the only thing that's compatible with divine sovereignty is human passivity. If God is in control, if everything is under His control, and all of His promises and all of His purposes and all of His plans are going to be accomplished, then we can just be passive. And so we tend to think human passivity is what corresponds with divine sovereignty, but what we learn in this text is human responsibility is compatible, and truly, it is truly compatible with divine sovereignty. You see, yes, God is sovereign, but humans are responsible. We have to respond. We don't just sit and do nothing, saying, well, it's going to all work out the way God intends anyway. We act. We respond. We realize that we have responsibility. Now, think about this as a parallel to spiritual salvation. We see it here as it relates in this chapter to physical salvation for these people. But we also find something similar in the New Testament. We find promises to those who profess their faith and who possess faith in Jesus Christ, promises of eternal life, of eternal salvation, a promise. We see it over and over again in Scripture that those who truly trust in Christ will ultimately be saved. But at the same time, we also have some warnings in the New Testament about those who profess faith in Christ. And it says in many places in the Bible essentially this: if we deny Him, He will also deny us. That's what Paul himself wrote at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. If we deny Him, meaning Christ, He will also deny us. And so there are lots of warnings along these lines. And so we wonder, is there a tension here? We have the promise of eternal life to those who believe, but there are warnings to those who profess faith in Jesus Christ that if they deny Christ, if they persist in willful or deliberate sin, that they will be disowned. Does this mean a person can lose their salvation? I don't think so at all. I think what it means is this: the Holy Spirit works through the warning that we hear and that we heed if we have true faith and the Spirit is within us. The Holy Spirit uses the warning as the means to bring the promise to reality for those who truly trust in Christ. Tom Schreiner put it this way: it's true of this story, it's true of what we're talking about in regard to salvation. The promise was realized through the warning. The promise was realized through the warning. That was the case in this situation. That's the case as it relates to our salvation. And so today I want to say to those of you who are trusting in Christ, who would claim Christ as your Lord and Savior, listen to the warnings. Heed the warnings. Hear the warnings. Because when you do that, it gives evidence of the fact that the Spirit of God lives within you and that you have true faith. And the warnings become the means through which the promise of eternal life, final salvation, becomes yours through faith in Christ. And for those maybe who are hearing me at this moment who haven't yet trusted in Christ, my encouragement, my plea would be, put the full weight of your hope on Jesus Christ. Put the full weight of your trust in Jesus' blood and righteousness, because it's through what Christ has done and trusting in Him and receiving the Spirit through faith in Him that results in your ultimate and final salvation. The first part of that verse that says, if we deny Him, He will also deny us, says, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. That's the promise. The promise and the warning used by the Holy Spirit to give us this hope of eternal life through faith in Christ. Let's bow. Join me in prayer. Father, I pray for those who are hearing your word this morning from Acts chapter 27 at this time. I pray, God, that you would do your work in those who hear, for those who are not yet trusting in Christ, I pray that they would put the full weight of their hope on Jesus and in Jesus Christ as their only way to be forgiven of their sins and to be declared righteous before you and to have final salvation in your kingdom. And God, for those who profess that they've done that, I pray that they would give heed to your warnings and that they would persevere, that they would endure, that they would hold fast because you are holding them. Those who have true faith, you are holding us, God. So enable us as a result and as a reflection of your holding us. Help us to hold fast to Christ and to acknowledge Christ, even when we face, maybe as a result of claiming Christ, even when we face shame or sorrow or suffering, God, help us to hold fast and help us to demonstrate our faith to be real. So God, I pray that you would give through this message this morning, that you would give the lives of many as an answer to our prayers. God, we pray for you to save people who are hearing this message, that you would cause them to be saved and to trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. And for those who are trusting, help us to heed the warnings and to live a life that glorifies you. We thank you for your grace in the storms that we face, and we thank you that you're with us and that you will ultimately bring us safely to heaven as we trust in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hear now this benediction. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Go in his peace.